Well, we'll pick back up in the scripture reading for our sermon text by reading Revelation chapter 5. Again, that's on page 1030 if you're using the Bibles in the chairs. John has seen into heaven. He's seen the worship of God in heaven. And in this chapter, he will see the worship of the Lamb of God in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, this is the word of God. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped the word of the Lord." Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray together. Lord, you are worthy of this kind of praise that we read of in the scriptures. And we pray for your help today to understand that and to see why you are worthy of our praise, to see all that you have done for us so that we may join our voices to theirs and praise you with them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we began a sermon series on the topic of worship by considering the reality that we worship God for who he is. I want to take this time in the coming weeks and months to reflect on worship together because we were made to worship God. We need to understand what worship is and how we are to worship God and why we do what we do when we worship God. That's my goal for this series. But all of that begins with knowing the God who we worship. That is the foundation for all worship, because worship is all about God. We worship God for who he is and what he has done. But even though we do worship God for who he is, we talked about that last week, we can know who he is because he has told us who he is in his word. I ended last week by pointing out that ultimately we can only know God in the context of what he has done for us. It's unavoidable. We only know him. We only know who he is because we exist, and we only exist because he made us. We are his creatures. We are the work of his hands. It's one of the reasons that all people are morally obligated to worship God. We must worship him because we owe our very existence to him. It cannot be any other way. So what I want to do today is consider what it means for us to worship God for what he has done. I want us to see what God has done and how we are to respond in worship. And to see that, we're going to enter the throne room of God through the revelation given to John and written down for us that we read, and see where God is worshiped for his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Those three works of God will serve as the three parts of the sermon today. But before we jump into considering each of those works, we need to understand that God's works in creation, in providence, and redemption, they carry out his eternal plan and purpose. God's works are how he carries out his will. In the praise at the end of Revelation 4, the 24 elders praising God say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Everything that exists does so because of God's will. And God's will expresses who he is. That's another reason why we always know God in the context of what he has done. What he has done, it always reveals something about who he is. As the Belgic Confession says, which we recited together last week if you were here, God is good, and he is also the overflowing source of all good. The perfections of who he is overflows to be reflected in all that he has done. His works, that means his works reveal him to us, truly. So with that in mind, let's begin with God's work of creation. What is God's work of creation? We answered that question in our corporate confession of faith this morning. The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the Shorter Catechism reads with its question and answer format. God created everything from nothing. If you like to read or talk about theology, you've probably come across the phrase creation ex nihilo, which has entered the theological lexicon from Latin, and it means creation from nothing. God made everything from nothing. That is a foundational truth that we must confess when we are talking about the works of God. And we don't have to be afraid to boldly assert that. In his interesting survey of Western thought across history on a variety of topics, the philosopher Mortimer Adler, he wrote about the reality that there are really just two variations, on two basic ideas related to the existence of the world from the ancient world until today. Either God, or in some variations, the gods or a god, made everything, or what exists is itself eternal. He says that all the theories about the existence of the universe, theological and religious, philosophical, scientific, for all their respective differences, for all their varying levels of complexities, he says they're ultimately just variations on one of those two basic ideas. And logically, it can't be any other way. If there was ever a time when there was truly nothing without God or anything else, then there would always be nothing. Because only nothing can come from nothing. What exists either always existed or was created by a God who always existed. And as Christians who believe in creation from nothing by God who always existed, there's apologetic value to recognizing that those are our two options when we seek to defend the faith. And those may be the two options, but really only creation adequately accounts for the evidence that we have all around us. There's the old analogy that when you see a watch, you can rightly assume there must be a watchmaker. And while it's a little simplistic, it rings true to what we find in a complex world where everything is so finely tuned on the planet Earth, in our solar system, and in the universe, that the slightest variation would prevent everything as we know it from existing. The physicist, Stephen Hawking, who's an atheist, he wrote, "If the rate of the universe's expansion 1 second after the Big Bang had been smaller by even one part in 100,000,000,000,000, the universe would have recollapsed into a hot fireball due to gravitational attraction." It's far more reasonable to believe in a creator than to believe that everything that exists exists only by perfect chance. I have a better chance of winning the Powerball multiple times in my lifetime than that happening, and I don't even buy Powerball tickets. But we're not just hedging our bets on what is more likely, nor are we just saying that a generic God made everything. Our God, the true God, the Lord God, he made everything. And God has told us that he is the creator in his word and through his work of creation. We can have confidence in what the scriptures teach, that God created everything out of nothing, and that we know God through his work of creation. As Paul puts it in Romans, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." People know God through his work of creation. Again, his works reflect his will, and his will reflects who he is. God reveals himself in what he has made. And there's even more apologetic value to us there when we seek to defend the Christian faith. People deny the God that they know exists. The problem of unbelief is not ultimately an intellectual problem. Stephen Hawking was far smarter than I will ever be. I'm not embarrassed to say that. The problem is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. As Paul concludes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." There's something wrong with us, with humanity, when we fail to recognize and worship and give thanks to God as our creator. But that's not because there's a problem with the creation or a problem with us as we were created. That also needs to be said, because God's work of creation is also very good. On each day, as recorded for us in the creation account, we read that it was good. And when people, human beings, were made in the image of God on the sixth day, when everything is finished, we're told that it was very good. That means, by the way, that we can praise God for what he has made. We can worship him when we enjoy the beauty of the world that he has made, whether that's the beach or the mountains, a sunrise or a sunset. We can worship God when we enjoy being with people that we love who are made in his image. We can worship him whenever we enjoy anything good with thankfulness in our hearts. Truly enjoying God's work and being thankful to him is the way that we honor him. And it's because God's work of creation is very good. But how does that square with the reality that something is very wrong now, like we said? People do not honor God as God or give thanks to him. And the created universe, it doesn't always work as it was designed to. There is decay. There's destruction. There's death in the world. Why is that? Well, that brings us to the second part of the sermon, God's work of providence. What are God's works of providence? Again, the Shorter Catechism answers, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's providence is entailed by a truth that we saw last week, that he is almighty. It's a reflection of the fact that he is executing his eternal plan through all of his works. Everything exists under God's control and for God's ultimate purposes. And that is hard for us to understand, and sometimes, perhaps even often, it's even harder for us to live with, let alone to find a way to give praise to God. As we sang earlier, God moves in mysterious ways. Then there are layers to the mystery, both intellectually and in our experience. It's mysterious to understand, for example, how God is almighty and executing his plan according to his will in his works of providence, and how we are free with our own free will. That's a mystery, but Scripture clearly teaches both, and we have to affirm both. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, it summarizes the teaching there in language that I think helps us affirm both of those realities. It teaches that God's will is the first cause for everything. It's the primary reason that everything happens, while also affirming other causes, other real reasons, including the freedom of our own wills, under that. In other words, God wills everything that happens, and everything happens according to his will, but he also wills that we have a free will. That's a mouthful. So what do I mean by that? Let's get concrete with that. Well, let's use an example of what that looks like on the ground in real life. Let's use an example from history. Let's ask the question, why did the Civil War happen? On the one hand, you could say, because of God's providence. And that's not necessarily an incorrect answer. It's just an entirely insufficient answer. I imagine Mr. Sorkness would not give you a good grade if you wrote that on one of his history exams. There's so much more that must be said. It ignores a whole host of causes that, yes, operate under God's sovereign will. Let's make the same point personal. Maybe uncomfortably so, because the same is true in our lives. Why do you and I get angry? Why do we sin? Well, I could say that it's God's providence. But that ignores the freedom of my own will, and it sidesteps my responsibility, not God's, for my sinful anger. And that's probably the way that God's providence is most mysterious. Why does God permit the existence of sin and evil according to his providence? And how does he permit the existence of sin and evil without being responsible for the sin and evil? Scripture is clear that both of those realities are true. It's hard to understand intellectually. It's even harder to experience, both as a sinner and as a sufferer because of the sins of others. But the answer that Scripture gives is that God can use the existence of sin and evil under his will for our own good and for his own good and just and holy ends. And while we may be able to intellectually grasp that concept, or at least grasp at that concept, I want to be clear that we can and probably ought to still find it very troubling in our own personal experiences. We need to be honest about that and not downplay it. If we bypass the difficulty and the tension there too quickly, simply because we want to understand the concept, it's likely a sure sign that we don't really wrestle with that truth in our hearts, because it's hard. We need to be honest with God and ourselves about that. I don't understand how the horrible suffering that so many people have experienced, that so many of you have experienced, how it could possibly be used by God for your ultimate and eternal good and for his glory. I can't fathom that. But I can at least admit that while I can't fathom how it's true, I do believe it's true, and I do find it comforting that two of the people who drew the most comfort from that truth in Scripture were two of the people we read about who suffered the most unjustly. Joseph was sold by his own brothers into slavery in Egypt. He was then falsely accused and imprisoned for years. He could say to his brothers, after it all, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for the sake of Christ, he could say, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Both of those men suffered terribly, tremendously. They suffered more than many of us, though perhaps not all of us, more than many of us ever will. Those words did not come easily for them. They were not flippantly discussing theology disconnected from real lived experience, telling sufferers that their suffering is good for them from the comfort of an ivory tower. Their words were hard won through knowing and trusting the goodness of God during hard and difficult providences, and trusting in his eternal plan and purpose, even though it was beyond their ability to comprehend. As I believe I heard Tim Keller say, I think I've used this example before. I know I've used it so many times that I keep trying to find where he says it, and I can't anymore. But I believe it was from him. But, you know, the only way I can begin to wrap my head around it is by recognizing that somehow it seems that all that is wrong and wicked in this world will somehow make our enjoyment of the perfections of God and the perfections of the world to come all the deeper and richer. It's only by looking ahead to the time when all will be made right forever by God that Paul could possibly say, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. It's only by seeing our suffering in light of the world to come and in light of what God is doing for us that we can begin to maybe wrap our heads around that. And all this, too, is because of God's providence, because God's will is to bring his people to himself in glory so that we will enjoy him and the greater glory of eternal life in the new creation. In a special act of providence, as we recited together earlier in the service, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. It was special because it was not necessary for God to do it. He freely chose to enter a covenant, a relationship with us, even before our fall into sin. This kind of relationship, it entailed the condescension of God, his willingness to make himself known to us and promise life to us beyond our deserving. He was not a far-off creator to whom we only owed obedience and honor, but human beings were to walk with him and worship him in close personal fellowship. God gave himself to us to be enjoyed. But this covenant, which is called the covenant of life here in the Shorter Catechism, the covenant of works elsewhere, it was based on perfect obedience. It's the only way to maintain a relationship with a perfect God. And the bad news is that in God's providence, again according to his perfect plan, Adam sinned. On the covenant, it was made with Adam as our representative. So when he sinned, we sinned in him and through him. As Paul will say in Romans, all sinned. There's not only a corrupt nature in us because of Adam, but there's guilt and there's a broken covenant relationship with God because of Adam. But the good news about God's providence and eternal plan is that he made another covenant to restore us to a right relationship with him. And that brings us to the third and final part of the sermon, God's work of redemption. Again, the Shorter Catechism says, God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. His work of redemption, it is like his works of creation and providence, it's rooted in his will. We need to see that redemption is not his plan B after his initial plans went awry, but his eternal plan and purpose to magnify his goodness and grace. And so how does he do that? Through the good news that Jesus redeems his chosen people. The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant of grace, it was made with him as the second Adam. And he was obedient to the covenant, unlike Adam. To use the imagery and language found here in Revelation 5, he is the only one worthy to take and open the scroll from God, the one seated on the throne. John says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And it represents God's plan, his perfect will. The opening of the seven seals in the following chapter shows that clearly. So who can open it? Who can carry it out? Is there any hope? John certainly doesn't think so here, but then one of the elders says to John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And the Lamb is Jesus from the tribe of Judah, descended from King David. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of salvation made to Abraham, to Israel, and to David in the Old Testament. John writes in verse 6 that he saw a lamb standing there as though it had been slain. In verse 8, that when he had taken the scroll, he's worshipped by the elders who sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying under the penalty deserved by sinners. He took our place. He took our sins. As the only truly innocent, worthy person, he's the only sacrifice sufficient to pay the price of sins. He suffered and died under God's wrath to turn it away from us. But as John sees here, he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven where he is seated and where he's worshipped now at the right hand of God. John hears Jesus, think about this, he hears the Lamb praised just like God was. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." He hears Jesus being praised with God as God. When every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea cries out to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and glory and honor and might forever and ever. The vision could not be clearer that Jesus is God. He is worshipped as God with God here. He is, as John wrote in his gospel, the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God. John says there that the work of creation, God's work of creation, is his work. All things were made through him, he writes. We heard the same in our assurance of pardon from Hebrews. Paul says the same in Colossians. He goes even farther, as Hebrews does, showing that God's work of creation, his work of providence, and his work of redemption are all the work of the Son. Listen to this. He says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." God's work of creation is his work. By him, all things were created. God's work of providence is his work. Everything holds together in him. And God's work of redemption is his work. By his death, he reconciled us to God, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul continues and concludes, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." All of this is by God's grace. All of it is undeserved. All that's needed to be redeemed and reconciled with God is to repent, to turn away from sin by turning back to God, to believe in Jesus, to rely on him alone for your acceptance with God as you receive from him all that you need, the forgiveness of your sins and his perfect record of obedience credited to your account. If you've never done that before, you need to repent and receive redemption from Jesus and worship him as we see here in Revelation. His work of redemption, God's work of redemption, the good news about Jesus, it's freely offered to you today with the warning that his works of providence is only for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. If you will not repent, if you will not respond to his call, if you will not receive Jesus and receive from Jesus, then you will receive God's wrath and anger for all eternity because of your own free choice to reject him. God made you, and he is worthy of your worship. So repent and believe and worship him for his works of creation, providence, and redemption offered to you. And for those of you who have done that, who do believe, continue in the faith, as Paul concluded about God's works in Jesus in Colossians. Don't shift your hope from him who redeemed you by his blood, who made you holy and blameless by his righteousness credited to your account. Worship him today with renewed love and appreciation for the works that he has done as your creator, sustainer, and redeemer, for his works of creation, providence, and redemption. Let's pray. Lord, you have done so much for us. We owe our existence to you. You are the giver of life. You are the giver of all good. Lord, we can't fathom all that you do for us. We can't wrap our minds around your goodness, particularly in the midst of this dark world. May we know your goodness and experience your kindness so that we may trust that you are working for our ultimate and eternal good. And may we do that as we look to Jesus and see him who suffered in this life but was raised to glory. For we ask and pray this in his name and for his glory in our lives. Amen.